Lord, we come to you knowing that once again we are blessed to be in your presence. We're blessed to be able to be with your people. Help us to follow you with our whole heart, to demonstrate your love to everybody we come in contact with, and to shine the light of Jesus Christ throughout our entire community. Amen. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 through chapter 6, verse 14 today. That's in the Pew Bible starting on page 1721. Paul is continuing kind of the same vein that he has been. It's like people are all sinners. We're all in need of salvation. Jesus was perfect. He paid the price for us so that we could rest on his righteousness and enjoy fellowship for eternity with him. He's contrasted continuously the Jews and the Gentiles. Chapter 5 here, he starts to contrast a little bit more about a contrast between Adam and Christ. Adam, who brought sin into the world, and Christ, who brought the solution for sin into the world so that we could be free from sin. So let's just dive right in. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. There wasn't room for the whole sentence on this screen, so I'm stopping mid-sentence again like I often do with Paul's things. And there's no way I would want to try to diagram this sentence. It gets very strange and convoluted as far as the structure of the words. But the concept here is that man was created to live eternally. And when Adam chose to sin, now it's interesting that Adam gets credit for that, because Eve really did it first. But, you know, we kind of... There's some responsibility on man's part, even with all of mankind. And Adam is the one credited with the original sin. He brought sin into the world, and with that he brought death. They were, even prior to that, they'd been told, you know, your job is to work, to tend the garden, to take care of things. And they had fellowship and communion with God, and they walked with him in the garden until this time where they chose to disobey him, thinking that they somehow knew better or wanted to know better than him. And in a way, I mean, when Satan tempted them, the temptation wasn't, hey, look at this yummy fruit. The temptation was, would you like to have greater knowledge? Would you like to be just like God? And the temptation was, you know, don't let God have all the fun being God. You need to help out and be God too. And I think that's continually the temptation in our minds and in our hearts, is that we want to rule and reign in our own lives. How often do we want to just say, you're not the boss of me? Well, that's probably true most of the time when we say it. But then when we say, you're not the boss of me to God, that's a problem. He is our boss and our creator, and he's the one that gets to make the rules. And we get to be the followers of those rules, or there's consequences. Well, Adam allowed sin to enter into the world, and death entered along with it through sin. In this way, death came to all people because all sinned. So there's this... I don't know how important it is, because frankly... The doctrine of universal sin, universality of sin, you know, that Adam was the original sin and everybody was born a sinner, I don't know how important that is, because whether we were born a sinner or not, we proved to be sinners through our lifetime. So, depending on how you want to fight with others in the doctrinal area, there's all kinds of arguments and books have been written and a lot of ink spilled, but reality is we all lack perfection. We have fallen short, and it doesn't matter whether it was because it's in our DNA through Adam or whether we chose to do it. We're sinners. All have sinned. And that's a continual theme through this section of Romans, and Paul is pointing out to all of the people that he's writing to in this church in Rome, whether they're Jews, whether they're Gentiles, whatever their background, they've all sinned. To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given. So with Adam, there had been a rule, a mandate had been given, don't eat of this tree, and he chose to eat of the tree. So he was disobeying a commandment. But then there really weren't any other commandments. It was what commandments were on people's heart from Adam all the way to Moses. Mentions here that the law hadn't come into being yet, and people were still held responsible for their sin. How could that be? Well, isn't sin disobeying the law? No, sin is something we do. The law pointed out what those sins were. Sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account where there's no law. It's not like you can point to it and say, hey, you violated this law. There was no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses. Because of sin, death came into being. The original plan, the creation was to create man in the image of God. That would include his eternality. And we still are created in the image of God. We are eternal beings, but our human bodies experience death. Death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command. There wasn't a command. How can you sin by breaking a command if there's no command? But they still had death, and they were still accountable, as did Adam, who is a pattern of the one to come. So Adam becomes a Christ type, but he fails in that Christ type, like any one of us would. The gift is not like the trespass. So that the gift from God of eternal life is not like the original sin or any of the sins that we've committed. For if the many died by the sin or trespass of one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? That's an awkward sentence, isn't it? What I'm seeing here is that Jesus' life, death, burial, resurrection, his entire being, as he came to become a man, he had been in existence long before he became a man. He was even a child before he became a man. He was born an infant here on earth. But it's like this gift that we get from Jesus Christ, the grace, the ability to be credited with righteousness that we talked about last week. You're getting credit for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That gift overflows to the many, and it's more powerful than sin, so that we're going to be freed from sin. We are free from sin if we're followers of Jesus Christ. And we're also free from death. Now, we still sin as even followers of Jesus. We still violate God's perfect purpose. And we still die, as is evident this week with my brother and Terry and with others, that death still exists. There's death happening throughout the world right now because of the sin of Adam, the sin of mankind, Adam's representation of all of humans. If many died by the trespass of one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? There is enough grace to cover everyone's sins. In reading the full counsel of God, in reading all of Scripture, don't confuse this with universal salvation. There still is a judgment day. There still will be a separation of those that chose to follow and those that chose to not follow Jesus Christ. But it's not because of a lack on his part or a lack on the part of his sacrifice. His sacrifice was and is perfect and continues to be greater than all sin, greater than all death, and able to bring salvation to all that believe. Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. If you think about all of the people in the entire span of history, we go back all the way to Adam, and everyone from Adam to Moses before the law, and then from Moses to us, now that the law has existed, and each and every individual has sinned. I had the privilege of being in a household that always had babies. With four brothers and four sisters, now three of each, and then numerous foster children. Most of them came as infants. Well over 30 infant foster children came through our household. We always had babies. It was obvious to me that these babies were sinners. People talk about sweet and innocent and all that kind of stuff. They don't have to get very old before you see defiant and rebellious and selfish and self-absorbed and all of the things that would be detestable to us in adults, we tolerate in children, in infants, because we hope they're going to grow out of it. But when they don't grow out of it, it's hard to deal with. But even just, you know, 2 week, 3 week old babies, you can see that there's this element that this is a sinful little being. This child is going to need some training. Certainly by the age of 3 or 4 months or 6 months or a year, you are dealing with rebellion that each of us understands because it's in our hearts too. The gift that followed the sacrifice that Jesus did for us on the cross, that followed many trespasses, it brings justification. It doesn't just justify, you know, one sin, but all sin. And if we confess our sins, Jesus Christ is faithful and he's just, and he can say, yes, I've declared you righteous. I have imputed to you, I've placed my righteousness upon you. And that's where his justice can come into being, but he's also faithful and he's going to cleanse us and cause us to be sinless. There will come a time for most all of us, that's going to be after death here on earth, where we are fully sinless and where we are able to say, yes, I've put on the robes of righteousness fully and I've denounced all sin and looking forward to that time. For if by the trespass of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. We've got, again, this contrast where Adam was born perfect, and he was living and walking without sin until he wasn't. And Jesus was born perfect, and he lived and walked without sin up to the very end. And was placed on a cross. He willingly laid his life down, allowed the Romans and the religious leaders to take his life. He could have stopped it, but he chose to allow that to happen so that his grace would be a covering for each one of us, so that we would be given his righteousness, so that we would be allowed to have that glory that we don't deserve. And we'll be allowed to reign. Righteousness can reign in us, but we'll be able to reign in some manner as we look through Scripture. He's not just calling us for a time here on earth, but for eternity. There's some future value, some future work that we're going to be expected to do. Part of that is to rule and reign with him in a proper fashion. Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. again, if this were the only verse that I ever read, it's like, okay, everyone's going to be saved then. Everyone's, you know, covered here. As we continue to look in Scripture, the full counsel, it's like, yes, it is for all people. That part is 100% true. Not all people accept it. And there will be those that reject and consequentially will pay the price. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners. Okay, and that's kind of an odd thought here. You know, Adam sinned, and so that makes every one of us a sinner. It's like we are all sons of Adam, sons and daughters of Adam, and every one of us follows that strand, that DNA strand of sin that got implanted into humanity. And we've got what we now call our old self, or our rebellious self, or our non-justified self, the natural man. Disobedience by Adam caused all of us to become sinners. So also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. Now that, again, here's Paul. He was a Pharisee. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. Paul was somebody that totally knew his Jewish scripture. He knew law. He had memorized the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. He probably had memorized much more than that. He knew the law and the prophets. He understood it in and out. And he looks at it now from the other side of his conversion, from his understanding of who Jesus is and what his new purpose is. And he says, the law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. Because without the law, a lot of people could say, yeah, I'm good, I'm fine, I'm not doing anything wrong. If we've all kind of got a law unto ourselves, like in the book of Numbers, everyone did what was right in their own eyes because they had no king. There was no leadership. There was nobody that they looked up to follow. And if you look around the world today, that's really where the majority of people in this world are right now, is they don't believe that they're answerable to anybody or anything. They become a law unto themselves. And if they understand the law, whether we're talking about, you know, civil criminal law here in the United States or in other countries, or the laws of God, law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. It's so that we would know more and more what we're doing wrong. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. It's like, okay, this is awful. We can look at the world and say, this is a terrible, terrible thing. Look at all of the awful stuff going on. I mean, back in Maine this week, you know, the things that happen in this world. Grace is much greater than that. There was a woman and her 10-year-old daughter happened to be named Tony, that were being interviewed, and they had lost an aunt. They had been in the restaurant when the shooting started in Maine this week, and they survived. They were able to hide and get out and whatnot, but little girl lost her aunt. When they were being interviewed, it happened to be at the same time that the individual was found that had taken his own life, the shooter for whatever reason chose to take his own life as well. And when this mom and little girl were asked about, you know, does that change how you feel, the mother's response was, I really feel for this man's family. They're hurting too. They've lost someone too. And that's the grace that we can extend to the world. It's like we can recognize that people have done terrible, awful things. And we don't have to forgive them. God can forgive them, but we can certainly extend the grace of God to everyone that's infected with sin. When people come at you and they attack you verbally or in other ways, our minds, our hearts, our attitudes should be like Christ. And if we can be Christ-like to the point where we don't hold animosity or hatred or bitterness towards anyone for anything, no matter how much they deserve it, if we really trust that God will make all things right and that He is the proper avenger for those places where vengeance is necessary, if we can just lay that all aside, we're going to be at more peace. But it's also just a demonstration of God's grace. And it's His kindness that leads us to repentance. If we expect people around us to change, demonstrating kindness is going to get them there a lot quicker, get them to repentance a lot quicker than if we attack them or point out all their sins. Oftentimes, sinners know that they're sinners. And you telling them isn't going to help. In fact, it may just make them want to dig in their heels a little deeper and fight back and make excuses. And it certainly, if nothing else, I see this all the time in politics. Somebody points out a problem or a flaw in one individual, and the response almost always is, yeah, but somebody on your side did something just like that or something just as terrible. Or it's like, okay, yeah, that's true, but does that excuse what happened here? And oftentimes we're just looking for ways to justify ourselves and point out, you know, that person's awful, so my awfulness isn't quite as awful. We're still in need of a Savior. We're still in need of that covering, that grace, that mercy that Jesus Christ will give us so that righteousness can reign in our hearts. What shall we say then? We're in chapter 6, verse 1 now. What shall we say then? Should we go on sinning so that grace may increase? It's like, okay, if all of this sin made grace abound even more, that sounds like a plan. Let's just keep sinning so that there will be even more grace. Should we go on doing that? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Now, that's, I think, where the Baptists and others that practice full immersion in baptism, I believe it's a cleaner picture of what is being talked about here. Either way, the baptism doesn't save you. The baptism doesn't bring any kind of special salvation. It's a picture of how you are leaning into the love, the grace, the mercy of Jesus Christ. You're identifying yourself with Jesus through baptism. But in the true picture of us being buried with Christ, that's where, you know, immersion, the burial is when we go under the water. And then when you come back up, if you hold somebody under the water forever, they're not going to be pleased with you and not going to survive. But when they come back up, it's also a picture of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You don't get that same picture with the sprinkling. So just as a picture, I think immersion is a beautiful thing. I think it's something that points out we died with Christ. Our sin should be dead. We should be able to be rid of all of the old self and be raised to new life, to eternal life, to resurrection, life that never ends. We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in death like his, in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. And I think that's the true hope, hope that we talk about in salvation, is that yes, this is not, this life here on earth is not the entirety. Oftentimes people believe that whatever they do here on earth, that's it, and then they die and everything's just nothingness. But we were created to be eternal beings, and that's going to continue to be the truth. So if we're going to be able to enjoy a resurrection life like his, we identify closely with Jesus Christ. That identification with Christ takes place through the ordinances, through the ordinance of baptism, through the ordinance of communion, Lord's Supper. We place ourselves in tight communion with Jesus. We know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. You think about an alcoholic or a drug addict or any other consuming sin that you may have. After death, there's not a lot of lust that's stirring up. There's not a lot of cravings or desires that are going to, you know, make you just crazy until you get that next whatever it is. Hit, smoke, drink, whatever. You know, it's kind of, if we actually have died to sin, we're free from sin. If we identify close enough with Jesus Christ and with his death and his burial, sin should be shed from our lives. There is an expectation that we're to live a perfect life. Now, as Paul's going to talk about later, you know, all the things that he really wants to do, he doesn't do, and the things that he does, he didn't want to do, and he's conflicted still. He understands that even as a follower of Jesus, even as a justified and righteous individual, he still is struggling with sin here on earth. But he's saying here in this chapter, in chapter 6, that anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Sin doesn't control us anymore. We're not a slave to sin. We've been able to be overcomers of sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. There's the connection. Now, some of us aren't willing to have died with Christ. We want the reward on the other end. We want the perfection and the eternal life and the special house that he's preparing, the room in his house that he's preparing for us. But this concept of dying to sin, we also want to hold on to who we are, and somehow our identity is tied with us being in charge of everything about us. That sin of pride kicks in pretty easily. We know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Now here, I think Paul is recognizing that, yes, there's going to still be the occasional sin, but it shouldn't be something that becomes our lifestyle, our pattern. It shouldn't reign. It shouldn't rule over us. We should not be slaves to sin. And he believes that as we've died with Christ, if we connect with Christ in such a way that we know Christ and his followers are so tightly knit together that they can't be separated, there will be no sin. It's going to be shed away. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, He's recognizing again here that we have a choice, even as followers of Jesus, that we offer, and later in chapter 12 he talks about offering your body as a living sacrifice. We place ourselves in the hands of God. We place ourselves in the purpose of God. We offer ourselves to God rather than offering ourselves to sin. And any part of our bodies, as you look through Scripture, you know, people's eyes can offend them, their hands can offend them, their ears, what they're listening to, their minds, and any part of our body that we turn over to sin, that we use to grasp and hold on to our old natural self, that's something that we're not offering cleanly to God. Offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to Him as an instrument of righteousness. It's like when people talk about the radio or television or the internet being evil. It's like, yeah, those are tools. They're things that can be used for good or bad. And it's same with all of our body parts. Our hands can be used to bring righteousness and righteous acts. Our feet, our legs, our minds, everything about us can be used, turned over to God, presented to God, to offer to Him as instruments of righteousness, to spread His goodness and His glory throughout the world. Sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. And I think at this point, Paul specifically talking to his Jewish readers that have received this epistle, this letter, and it's like they were clinging to the law as something that was going to save them. We could cling to our religiousness. We could cling to our perfect church attendance and our ability to share with others and to do good deeds and to give tithes and whatever else. And people come up with lists of things that somehow make them better and more righteous than the others around them. But it's not that. It's nothing about what we do or anything that we can bring to the table, really, but it's we still offer ourselves completely to God for righteousness because we're under grace. Because we're free from sin, we're no longer captive by what Adam's act did in rebellion to Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this explanation that Paul gives to how we identify. We can identify with sin and with death, with Adam, or we can identify with righteousness and life and goodness and grace and mercy with Jesus Christ. Give us the ability, moment by moment, to live continually in your grace, to walk in your grace, to share that with everyone around us. Amen.